You could take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'd like to continue on in the passages that we've been working through. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading in verse 13. I'll pray first. Lord, thank you for this time. We can benefit from the teaching of the Apostle Paul as he expressed himself to the church in Corinth. And then we've been given to us in the Word of God. May we benefit, may we be open in our hearts to hearing and seeing what you have in store for us today. Amen. So first, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You may be seated. So I really am going to work right through this passage. I got like 1, 2, 3, 4 main sections, beginning verses 13, 14, then I'm going to spend time in verse 15, 16 through 18a, and then 18b will be my final points. And I've broken it, we're going to make points in each section about what we're looking at here. So there's the outline, you know. Paul, one thing I want you to think about before we start also is that Paul speaks to the existence of two realms existing, two realms. Okay, the material realm, the things that we see around us and experience in our senses. And he calls that realm transient, which is temporary. Okay, but then he also talks about the spiritual realm, which he calls the unseen, and says that that realm is eternal and is really where things are at, where things make the greatest difference. But here we live in the material world. Yeah, I know, people are thinking that song, right? Okay. But we live in this material world, and oftentimes we get caught up with it, and we miss the point of what's really important. And Paul says in this that the inner self benefits most by the eternal world, the spiritual world, whereas the outer self gets caught up in the physical, and it really shouldn't distract us. So let's take a look at verses 13 through 14. I'm going to read that again. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. I know we're kind of coming in the midst of the middle of a letter here, but Paul's point in the first point I want to make is that he's comparing people in that first sentence, since we have the same spirit of faith. He's comparing people who have a spirit of a good faith in God. It's what drives them. He writes, we have the same spirit of faith as each other, And the same spirit of faith as the psalmist David had, because he quotes from David, where David says, I believed and so I spoke. That comes from Psalm 116. And if you went back and looked at Psalm 116, you would see that the context of that passage where David says, I believed and so I spoke, is a context in which David was being persecuted. David had enemies opposing him. And he was suffering great affliction. And David says, it's okay because God is with me. He is with me. And no matter who's against me, he is my God. He is my stay. And I will not be ashamed of him in the earth. And so Paul, who's also suffering afflictions, is writing this letter to his Corinthian brothers, and he's saying, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, according to like David, we also believe and so we also speak. We're going to be just like David is or was in our faith. David believed God was with him and said so, and he wasn't ashamed, even though he lived in a sinful world where he suffered, surrounded by enemies who lied against him. God is with the person of faith, even though we live outside of paradise. Even though not all things are perfect, God is with the person of faith. Paul's lot was like David's. He had adversaries. The Corinthians saw it right in their own church. Paul's opponents portrayed him as the bad guy, which, of course, that's been the same for every prophet of old. He's the bad guy. The one God was against was how they portrayed Paul. Of course. And so Paul's point in verse 13 is to encourage the faithful, to be faithful to God, to have that spirit of good faith means that you're going to testify to God's support of you. You're going to be expounding about his beauty and his truth, and you should do it even in the midst of difficulties. Maybe especially in the midst of difficulties. Second point is, and that one might seem a little bit... That first point might seem a little bit obscure, but the second point, I think, brings this home more and more. This idea of speaking for God, of appreciating God, of having his ways hammered out in the world, it won't be a problem in paradise. I mean, we're not going to be opposed in paradise, because where there's a common faith, there's agreement and there's peace, right? Imagine paradise where every heart rejoices in God and in truth, where the Father's will prevails to its far edges, and every man, animal, bird delights in it. In paradise, there is life and there is safety and there is beauty. There will be none. There will not be anyone who will wish to kill, to tear, to leave for the vultures. It's outside of paradise where sinners mock and bite. It is east of Eden where schemes are hatched and tongues wag. A Christian with the spirit of a good faith will likely experience persecution and hardship in the earth. That's why Jesus told his disciples, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Thank you, Jesus. And so encouraged Jesus encouraged all the congregation from the mountainside, Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." All right, so here you are living in Wisconsin, Waupun area, Brandon area, going about your work. You got your house, maybe. You got some things that you really appreciate, things you like to do, people you like to hang out with, etc. And you're thinking, you know what? I don't really want the persecution. Why would I go and put my neck into, under the guillotine for anything, for anybody? It would spoil the things I got. It would spoil my easygoing life that I'm trying to build up. Yes, I have hardships. Last week I had a terrible cold. That's not persecution. That's not living for Christ's kingdom necessarily, or a sign of adversaries like Paul's talking about here, like David experienced, like Jesus warned about. "For so they persecuted the prophets." I don't want to be a prophet, you say to yourself. I get that. I've always been the type that would just as soon avoid the skirmish, avoid the confrontation. This past week, I thought about a situation where this passage that I've been working on actually encouraged me, because I knew I'd have to go and say something or do something that person might provide a little backlash over, something good and truthful that person might actually not want me to do. I was a little timid. Let me put it this way. I really didn't want to do it, but I thought I better. And I thank Paul for this passage. So Alto CRC, I want you to allow the spirit of your faith to prompt you. And don't fight it. Don't be tempted by the ease of your ways. Don't be tempted by the things that you most appreciate in life that you don't want to give up. I want your faith to prompt you to speak of God's honor in your relationships. I want you to speak of his greatness, of his beauty, as if you were among friends in paradise. If there's something that you would say in paradise, I can't wait till I get to heaven, right? I'm going to say this, and I'll be so proud of God, and I will love him, and all of my friends will be there, my family members, and your tongue will rejoice. It will be unfettered. Well, if you really think you're going to do that in paradise, why not start now? Because all those things of God are true now. All those truths that are important to people around you are important now for their benefit. God wants you to say and do some of these things right now outside of paradise. Have courage. Jesus warned us. Maybe there's going to be some issues. And I think we look back in the history of America, there were a lot of Christians at one point, more so than we seem to experience now. Now it seems like the waters have become rougher. Less people that would confess to Christ and his kingdom and his beauty. A lot more people who might mock you for it. So what might have seemed like early America was more paradisic, which I can never get to be a word in my spelling checks. When things in the past might have seemed more paradisic and Christians would have been more at liberty to say things without confrontation, without conflict, today maybe isn't so much the case. Maybe you're going to get a little opposition. Well, these are the times we've been made for. And what I want to encourage you to do is have that same faith as David and Paul and these Corinthians he's writing to, and don't shy away from those opportunities. Yeah, there's going to be some conflict, maybe some light conflict, as you'll see in a second. And you, when you get to paradise, if right now you have an attitude, I don't want you to go get in people's grill in their face like you're some kind of self-righteous Christian. That's the last thing you want to do. In fact, that kind of thing you won't do in paradise either. I'll guarantee you, you won't be self-righteous seated at the table with Jesus. You will not be. And so if that's your demeanor as a Christian today, get rid of that demeanor. It's noxious. It's obnoxious. In paradise, the self-righteous don't have a seat at the table. No smugness will be permitted either. You should not gossip or backbite or be hypercritical, because guess what? You won't find a placemat with your name on it in paradise if that's how you operate right now. Third point I'd like to make is Paul suggests that this spirit of faith is one that is looking ahead. It counts on the Heavenly Father lifting us into His presence. It's all about what it is the Father wishes. The important thing is to do the Father's will. That is what Jesus taught. It's how He lived, that we are supposed to want God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. It's supposed to be our daily prayer. We're supposed to live as people trying to construct paradise on earth right now, at least in everything we do and say and build. And then ultimately we get paradise. When we die, we will be brought to Him. And this is the point of that last sentence. Let me read the sentence again. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. Ultimately, we get paradise. When we die, we will be brought to Him. We will rest with Abraham and our brother Jesus. We will be clean and removed from sin and shame and tribulation and sorrows. Afterward, when our bodies are raised on the final day of resurrection, we will find ourselves, I believe, in a restored and renewed earth. In the meantime, your dreams, okay? Your dreams, your plans, your pursuits should be about love for the Father and work for our brother's kingdom. Chase, you want to sit with them? Verse 15, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. What's Paul getting at here? Paul says that he preaches and teaches and suffers for this reason, that God's grace might extend to more and more people. This is how Christ rules, in hearts. His love breaks through to people and the earth gets transformed. It's the gospel of the Son. The prophet Habakkuk foretold, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus said that the thing He builds in the earth, the gates of hell won't be able to stop. And so Paul's willing to face his opponents because he believes grace will extend to more and more, and God will get the glory from it as gratitude increases in those the Father touches. For it is all for your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people. It may increase the thanksgiving. And then on to verses 16 through 18a, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So point one, in these verses, Paul provides us with a metaphor of a scale, you know, where you're weighing a scale of value. Look at verse 17. He considers the affliction a Christian may have to suffer from sinners, and he calls it light and momentary. This is the perspective he has. His suffering is light and momentary. If you consider any situation you put yourself in with people, speaking the truth into them, trying to share about your Heavenly Father with them, anything that could happen to you is light and momentary. Light meaning not heavy at all, compared to the thing found on the other side of the scale. Light and heavy. On the other side, God places the weight of glory. That's incomprehensible. So affliction on earth versus glory in eternity. The one for a moment or two versus the other being everlasting. There's no comparison here. Nothing compares to its value. And the beauty of it will go on and on and on and on forever, this weight of glory. Why wouldn't any of us suffer momentary affliction to gain glorious beauty for all eternity? This is the question for you as you and I shelter ourselves, refuse to say something when we should say something, help another along the path, because we're worried about how they may respond to us. This is what we're giving up, the weight of glory, because we don't want to suffer that light momentary affliction. We got it too easy, I think. We baby ourselves, probably. I baby myself. I'm a big baby. The situation that I was going into this week, it turned out to be wonderful, but I had these little fears in me. Why? Because I'm a big baby. And if I'd only consider for a moment, and I did consider this, as it helped me to just say, okay, I got to do this, I got to get it over with. This is a light momentary affliction, maybe. But the weight of glory that I get for being willing to walk into that, wonderful. I'm not looking to make enemies. But enemies come if you're trying to be faithful to God. That's just it. John Calvin, he said for this comparison, he says, a moment is long if we're looking from side to side in the moment. It can seem real long. He says, but once we kind of have raised our minds heavenward and we look at it, 1,000 years begin to appear to us just to be like a moment. So it's well worth the investment to be faithful to God. Second point I'd make in this here is that not only does the eternal weight of glory far outweigh the light momentary affliction, but Paul says it is the light momentary affliction that prepares us for this weight of glory. Huh. So I thought to myself, okay, so what does it mean? It just comes first? It's a precursor? That would be a use of the word prepares. No, I think it's stronger than that. Not only does this light momentary affliction come before heaven or be this eternal weight of glory or whatever, but it's preparing us in another way. I think he's saying that this affliction, this light momentary affliction that we're willing to go through with God produces this glory. It actually produces the glory, the heavy weight of glory. In other words, those who are willing to suffer light affliction will be rewarded significantly for it. Now, okay, some believe that there will be jewels placed in your crown, right, for suffering for Christ. The heavenly crown, you've just got to add another jewel to it. Peter, Edmund, Susan, Lucy. That idea seems like it goes along with Jesus' words to the persecuted, for your reward in heaven will be great. Yet, I don't know, I think that any reward that we could anticipate on earth or in heaven would be rubbish, really, compared to the beauty of God. And before you turn that off, right? before you go, oh, that's about God, I don't really get into that, right? In a sense that I really like the things, and you can't see that there's great beauty and riches and wealth and just knowing him better. I think the reward is certainly to see God more and more clearly, to know him better and better. That is the reward. I think everything else is going to be like blinded out when we have this opportunity to get closer and closer to God. You see it in people of great faith. The things of this earth become strangely dim. Why? Because they're getting closer and closer to God and they're understanding and knowing him better. That's the great treasure. That's the reward. That's what we should be grasping after. That reward is available right now for the Christian. This is not something you wait for heaven to get. Certainly it'll come blasting through more clearly even then. But I think the great reward for those who are willing to suffer for Christ comes in knowing him better today, getting closer to him even now. Even if it's not suffering for Christ, but you've had some significant thing take place in your life where you've had to suffer, period. If you are drawn closer to God in the process, guess what? That's a great reward. That momentary affliction created a great reward for you in knowing him better, seeing him more clearly. And so Paul is invigorated, my third point, invigorated by God's game plan. He doesn't lose heart when he suffers from sinners, for Paul knows the gospel of God's Son is the Father's way of extending grace to more and more people. So though he suffers outwardly, Paul, his insides get it. He's inspired, for his brother Jesus is with him. Paul is becoming more intimate with the Father. And sure, he may be wasting away on the outside, being mistreated, shipwrecks and whippings and mockings. But if you could see how blessed and strong he has become on the inside, well, fourth point, just so we all understand, Paul reminds us that the unseen things are where the most importance is found. The things we see are not as grand as them. So Paul tells us to look at the unseen things while you are living in this world. He actually uses the word look. Look at the unseen, right? Of course, he's referring to spiritual eyes, as the eyes that can see the unseen, not earthly eyes. Paul teaches us elsewhere that it's always the way people of faith understood this to be, all right? It's the unseen that is primary, not the seen. Hebrews chapter 11, we got that whole orchestra full of faithful people. And Paul says about them, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Seeing things spiritually is paramount to the life of faith. It's how we draw closer to God, and it certainly agrees with Jesus' comment to Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It brings us to the second part of verse 18, finally. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Transient, as I said earlier, means temporary, lasting for a short duration, impermanent. You look around you and consider the things you can currently see with your eyes, how they are temporary. You should ask yourself, why would I ever make these things my point of life, my point of worship, my primary reason for living? Whereas Jesus asked, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? You cannot serve both God and money. So I really like the idea of death. And Tracy and I maybe mentioned this a couple times ago, that we went and bought some burial plots up behind the cemetery over here. Yeah. It was exciting. And then since then, we went and picked out and decided upon a headstone, what we'd want on the headstone. That was encouraging, too. I look forward to it. Did I share this already in church? That once we get the headstone there, we're going to both lay down underneath it and get a picture taken, a selfie. No, she won't do that. But I like the idea. Transient. It's temporary. This is all temporary. If we're going about life to build up all these wonderful things, you're going away from it. Who's going to be left with it? Why are you accumulating these things? If it's not for the kingdom of Christ, if it's not for his benefit, what a foolish mistake. What does it profit you? Build more silos because you got more stuff coming in? So what? You're going to die. I love that idea. It's the eternal, it's the things we can't see, it should be the reason we're living. Yet how many people sacrifice self on the altar of want? It's a regular temptation we face. We like things. We want things. And before you know it, we worship God, little g, only so that he might bless us with more things. There's whole churches built on that idea. Bless me, God. I love God. Praise the Lord. Look how he's given me this and that and the other thing. And you can have it too. Just believe in him. And as if life on earth mattered most. And a final point on those sentences of transient and eternal things. Paul counters that approach to life by learning and helping us to learn to see and value the unseen things. For they are eternal, which means they last forever. They're permanent, endless. They were before the visible things of the world. And of course, those unseen things speaks of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First, but then secondarily, it speaks of our heavenly home and the angels and beauty and perfection. And it will be in the heavenly realm where we are united with saints of old, and some of them might be past family members. Yet all these who wait for us to arrive are not the prize. All these are not the prize. Nor is any heavenly reward worthy to be compared to God himself. Isn't the greatest prize for the kindliest saint to see and know God even clearer when we arrive? Here is our goal, to become a better aficionado of God, to become like an art connoisseur, a better evaluator of art. You think about the Louvre Museum, right? Or whatever, one of these wonderfully decorated places where art is hung. And we can all go into that museum, we could all stand in front of a painting, and we could all appreciate it somewhat. But we're looking at it with different perspective. We're looking at it with different ability to see what is truly art. And the art connoisseur, he's in a better position than, say, me or you to appreciate the painting. And so what I'm suggesting that begins even now is you can become a connoisseur of God. You can learn how to appreciate him better and better. That's what theology is about. It's the teaching of God, the study of God. You can learn how to become a better and better connoisseur, aficionado leading to a connoisseur of him. And guess what? When it comes to heaven, when it comes to you pass away from here, you're not going to be looking to see Aunt Martha and Uncle Reuben and Abraham and David. You're going to say, no, please, everyone out of my way. I want to see him. I want to be close to him. Not that they will be insignificant, but they're not the reward. Okay, they're not the great treasure. And even I think, and I don't know about all these things, but even I think when we get to heaven, we're all standing there, I think we're still going to have these different levels of appreciation for him. I think some of us will need to grow in our love and appreciation for God, even in heaven, over the centuries and millennia and timelessness. And that, I think, is okay. I'm not trying to speak as if I know all these things, but why not? We all love him. We're all forgiven. We're standing in his presence, and we're learning how to better love and appreciate him as he gives us more of himself. I think some people are going to be way out ahead of me on that. What a reward because of how they lived here, the decisions they made here, what they learned about him here. Why can't I up in my understanding of him? I don't care about comparing myself to these other people. I want to know him better now. I think we can have this treasure now, and certainly it's given to us in Jesus. Anyway, let's pray. Lord, I want to be this connoisseur of you. I would want everyone here to have that same attitude. There's many things that get into the way of that. And some of those things are our own comforts and wants and desires in this earth. And Lord, we've been given tasks to complete. We've been given 6 days to labor, and the seventh is to rest in you. And so we should go about these things, but not for the wrong motivation, not to build up a bunch of silos for our purposes to spend upon our flesh. But Lord, in these things, I pray that we would be investing in your kingdom now, that other people might know, that your grace would go out to more and more people, and that our resources, even in our homes, in our bank accounts, would be used carefully and wisely to build your kingdom. Lord, may we know you better. We thank you, Jesus, for what you've done to bring this about as a possibility. Amen.